Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Nice, isn't it? Really nice. So we'll try and keep it reasonably light this morning, although we will be digging. So, are you going to move? Yeah.
Because you know I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, bass.
Boom.
We're all about the grace this morning, and my battery's not sharp enough to keep up, unfortunately. So there's a bit of a lag between me and the back. Never mind. We're talking about grace, and it's always a pleasure to follow someone like Brian, who laid a brilliant foundation. This clicker isn't working, so whatever's going wrong, there we go. I might have to give it the old for moving them on, and that will get very entertaining when I bring all about the bass back. Or whatever. Brian laid a great foundation. I really enjoyed what he said last week, and I'm just going to recap it because I think it's important that being a Gentile, that what Brian said about me last week is going to be true of all of us, most of us, unless there are any Jews here, in which case it will be true of you as well. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Am I going to go for the other mic? Because this is starting to boom. Have you got it? Yeah.
It's got that technically... It's got that technically challenging feel this morning, hasn't it? There we go. See how we get on. Gentiles are heirs. Members together of one body. Sharers together in the promise of Jesus. Absolutely rock solid. Massive, massive rights. See how we go. Excellent. So there are some enormous implications about being an heir. And being part of a body. Am I in the way? I am, aren't I? I'm not going to move. If you polish the floor, I do apologise. Being an heir, being a part of a body, and being a beneficiary of a promise are all enormously important things. And I guess I'm just going to pick one of them, really. And that is the heir side of things. God is your dad who loves you. It is your most lasting and exciting relationship. Now there may be here who feel there are more exciting relationships that they have. Some may think there are more lasting relationships. But it was brought home to me this week as I held the hand of a dying man and spoke to him about how things are going to go over the next few weeks. And his dear wife was in the kitchen. She was sorting out the papers. There's a lot of that involved in a situation where they're out. There's insurances and all kinds of stuff. And I guess we're all a bit anxious when we come into land as such. And he was no exception. But I went down the line of adoption, really, in working with him. Because the thing is, once you're adopted, any previous rights to you are wiped. And your parents have the rights that they have legally been assigned. And when God adopts you, you get all the benefits of being in his family. So when he brings you into his house, he brings you into your house. When he starts sharing stuff with the family, that's you. And that's kind of nice, isn't it? When the person who adopts you is the King of all kings. So I don't say lightly, this is your most lasting and most important relationship. So what did you do to earn that? Well, nothing at all, actually. Nothing at all. All the action has been done by God, because it's all about the grace, I suppose.
Because you know I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, 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 bass.
Boom. And in Ephesians chapter 3, which is what we're studying, by the way, you are going to be humming that all week, and that is my intention. You're going to be humming All About the Grace all week, because that's what it's all about. Now let's see what Paul, the apostle, wrote a little bit about grace. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. And Paul doesn't say lightly that he's the least of all God's people. You might think, if you know much about him, he's one of the greatest. But you see, Paul, like you, comes off quite an insecure foundation. And it won't be far from his mind that he's the one who oversaw the stoning of the best of the first of the disciples of the disciples. Paul, the murderer, got Stephen's job. Stephen was the future bright young light of the early church, and Paul killed him, oversaw his death, and then got his job. And I reckon, although Paul knew all about grace, he also knew all about his past. And there are a couple of things that drove it home to Paul, I suppose. And reading through the accounts, there's a bit of inferiority that surrounds whenever he's near Jerusalem. See, Paul's a young Turk, literally, from Tarsus up the road. He's from out of town. He's not from Jerusalem. And he was making a name for himself here with this sect of Judaism, the followers of Jesus. And to put that down, he had been really vicious and really zealous. And then when Jesus had met him and struck him blind, just to make the point, Paul had realized what he'd done. So we meet a guy called Ananias, and we meet him as the Lord speaks to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. So we're picking up the story. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, let me tell you something you don't know. I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. Ananias did have the courage to go and see Saul that day. It's before he's renamed as Paul. And he does restore his sight. And then someone else has the courage to build the bridge between the murderer and the murdered and the grieving. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. So Paul was not exactly started well in his career as a member of the church, the people of God. And it's not for nothing that he describes himself as the least of all God's people. So what does God say of him? This is back to Ananias, the guy that restored his sight. Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. God has a job for Paul. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Can God really take a zealous, really ambitious young Turk and turn him into a humble, courageous, gentle minister of the gospel? Well, patently, yes. By Paul's power, by Paul's human effort, not at all. By God's power working in him. Although I am the least, less than the least, of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. This grace, whilst I wouldn't claim to be any kind of a scholar, I'm told that grace can be rendered charis. Charis, which is the root of the charisms, the supernatural manifestations of the presence of God in a human being, and probably the root of charismatics, a label attached to churches such as these when there were charismatic and non-charismatic churches in the days before Alpha, or BA, as I tend to call. The coming of the Spirit of God, the grace of God on a person, is a kind of a two-fold thing. It's how does God do stuff on the planet today? Predominantly through you. If you want to touch God today, your best chance of experiencing him is through a Christian, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. The Spirit, the third person of God, present in the church, present this morning, present in us. And so, somehow, somewhat mysteriously, both the ability to do the things of God and the command to do the things of God comes as grace. Paul should not have got a job. He didn't deserve one. I wouldn't have given him a job if he'd killed some of you. But that's not how God thinks. So God's grace, God's undeserved favour in giving Paul a job for which he will be for all time rewarded, was given by God, and the power to do it, and the transformation of who he was. So grace is quite a lot, and grace to you is just the same. Quite a lot. Let's have a quick glance at Jesus. Jesus' style of leadership was empowering leadership. I don't know what the leadership that you live under is like. You know, if you're in a family, it will be a family that's led. If you are in a company, it will be in a company that's led. If you're in a town, the town will have leadership. In a country, the country have leadership. And you will have experienced a school, you will have experienced leadership on the receiving end, and sometimes on the giving end, quite a lot in your life. Jesus' style of leadership is non-controlling and empowering. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want. And it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. The good things of heaven, the fruit of the presence of God, break out on the planet when the disciples of Jesus obey Jesus. Now, if I could walk on water, and I was demonstrating God's power as a leader, I am a leader to a degree within the kingdom of God. And one of the people I was demonstrating God's power to wanted to join me on the water, I might be tempted to grandstand a bit and leave that with, this is what I do, okay? But Jesus responds to someone wanting to come and do it too, with a, come on then. And Jesus is like that. He wants to empower us to do the brilliant things that he does. He wants to include us. His leadership is not a lid that suppresses you. It's an invitation to join in. But only a few of us have the guts to join in, don't we? There were a lot of spectators that day, and only one who got really wet. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. I want you to think for a moment, just for a moment, of the fruit, the justice, the righteousness that your life's produced. The good things of God that have broken out in this town. The good things of God that have broken out in your family. The good things of God that have broken out because you're around. So in a desert, a spiritual desert, is there an apple that's come from your life? Or maybe even a basket of fruit that's come from your life? Or maybe you've been a transforming influence wherever you've been, and it doesn't look like a desert anymore. That's the invitation that Jesus gives to all of us and gave to Paul. Bringing it a little bit closer to home, I know there were 23 of us, maybe 22, that got involved in building this school. The school opened a couple of weeks ago, but there's 50 kids that could not possibly have had an education that will get an education now. Because of you. Maybe that's an apple. Maybe it's a fruit basket. I don't know. I'm no judge. But I do know the majority of people are involved in that because they know Jesus. I saw this yesterday. It's a little Romanian girl wearing a coat from one of us. Another little piece of fruit. And we don't want to get too proud about, I mean, did we raise $6,000 as a group to give to poor people as a gift of love and hope whilst they've got someone dying in their family? I think that's a lovely thing to do, actually. But we do kind of want to remember that we don't come up with that sort of stuff on our own.
Because you know I'm all about that bass, about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, 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 bass.
Boom. Some of us work in industry. Some of us don't have jobs at the moment. Some of us are in education. Some of us are disabled. We have additional needs. Some of us are old. Some of us are young. There's a whole range of places and circumstances that we bring this morning as the person that we are and where we are. And I've been told that the opposite of sacred is secular. That there are the things of God, the things of the church, and there are the things of the world. And whilst I do believe that's true, Bob Moffat, a friend of mine, coined this. The opposite of sacred is profane. If you want to live in a profane classroom, then move away from God. If you want to live in a profane family, then take it away from God. If you want to live in a profane company, then take it away from God. Move it a bit closer to hell. But if you want to do the opposite, if you're in a place that's profane, well, wouldn't it be nice if it was a bit more sacred? If this is a place where things are a bit cleaner, if this is a place where things are more generous, if this is a place where there's less moaning going on, where there's more gratitude, more grace, wouldn't that be nice? The opportunity to move where we are, away from profanity and towards sacredness. That's our opportunity. That's ours. Could our company really be generous, be good news? I listened to the head of Hilton Hotels, a German, very, very funny German, last week. And he said, when we make a decision for our company, we are going to be the best hotel in town. There'll be no doubt about that. And everybody that works for me, knows how important I am. Because when they meet me, I tell them how important I am. I, the chief executive officer, have come to meet them, and I expect them to work for me well. And then I explain to them that they are important too, because they're a human being, and every human being is important. And if you are important, then I will treat you with respect. And to be honest with you, if you, a low-grade porter, do not clean the toilet properly, it will be a disaster for my hotel. And if you do not wash up properly, it will be a disaster for my hotel. But if I don't come to work tomorrow, no one's going to notice. We are all important, and what we do is important. I thought that was rather good. But the level that he works at, he says, this is how we make a decision. Is this decision good for us as a company? Will it continue to make our hotel the best? Is this decision good for our employees? Will this make a difference, positive difference? Because if it isn't, we're not doing it. And will this decision affect our neighbours badly? And finally, and most importantly, what does he think? Is this a good decision for him? This is the head of Ritz-Carlton Hotels. Four people that he wants to satisfy for any single strategic decision his business makes. I suggest that Ritz-Carlton is becoming more sacred and less profane. And there are other places that are becoming more sacred. So, Nigel, if you could run the old Angola tape, that would be lovely. And yeah, give everyone a rest from me.
On the day you were transferred to Angola prison, what went through your mind?
I was honestly scared to death.
I remember looking around the bus, some of the men's faces, you could see terror, bewilderment. Some of the men's faces, it was just a blank stare.
It was the bloodiest penitentiary in the nation. You had two types of people, predators and prey. Either you became among the most violent men, or you were one of the most abused men.
Killings almost every other day. They were saying that you make sure you find you a shank and keep it on you and watch the company you keep.
And since Warden Kane has come here, it's a different prison because it's different leadership.
Angola is a maximum security prison with 6,300 prisoners seated on the Mississippi River with 18,000 acres, which is about the same size as Manhattan Island. And 90% of the inmates you meet are going to die here. The reputation was such that I didn't want the job. I did not apply for this job. I did not say, please let me go to Angola. I'll do you a good job. I said, I don't want this job. And so I was tactically coerced by the Secretary of Corrections, who was a dear friend, to take it temporarily. I came here in 95, so I've been here a little bit over 20 years. When I became a prison warden, I told my mom, she said, let me tell you one thing. She said, God is going to hold you accountable, that they have a chance to know him. And if you fail at that, he is going to punish you. And I said, yes, ma'am. He immediately when I came here, it was a horrible place, and it was running me crazy. There was blood everywhere. They would fight with a lock in the sock. They had weapons. We couldn't get the weapons, and we couldn't get through it. The first time in my life that I really felt that God talked to me was here, but it was also the first time in my life that I was desperate enough to listen. The holier was, if I could make a moral, I could heal the prison. We found a morality in religion because in our culture, you find morality quicker in religion than anywhere else, and I'm desperate for morality real quick. Now, the cool thing about moral rehabilitation is everybody from every group, atheist or what have you, wants people to be moral, and they want them to rehabilitate. So those two words could find no enemies.
Turn in your textbook, please, to 151. Jesus is talking with the disciples in the setting of the upper room.
And Warden Cain brought the seminary, the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And they have an extension center here, a four-year college, two-year associate, four-year bachelor's degree in Christian ministry and theology. What better way for God to change a place than for men to learn about who God really is?
The Bible College has also trained men not just to go serve in their church. A lot of the men that have attended the school have been strategically placed in the dormitories to help change the culture and become lights.
It worked. The seminary, if you're truly rehabilitated and you change your life, you also learn it's better to give than to receive. Criminals are takers. They just take, take, take. So to break that cycle, we need to have programs so we let you show you're moral and feel like you're a moral person, give back. So then we started the toy shop where we make about 6,000 toys, wooden toys, that we give away at Christmas. We probably give away 1,500 bicycles at Christmas. We do Johnny and Friends wheelchairs. We've sent 1,700 wheelchairs to third world countries. We work in the field and harvest all the vegetables by hand. Everybody has a job here. There's no unemployment, and that's a good thing. The work is meaningful work. It's not just make work. But the point is, the culture changed in the prison totally to where that mom and daughter can walk anywhere in the prison. No whistles, no catcalls, no graffiti. There's no gangs in the prison. And the stats are incredible when it comes to violence. And so, truly, God did 2 Chronicles 7:14. He healed this land.
Amazing, amazing grace. How sweet.
It's almost like a revolution. It's a God-driven revolution where that God drives our culture and God drives what we do, and we get our spiritual guidance from Him, and we listen to Him, and look, it's amazing. He really does tell us what to do. I can't believe it.
Orange, like me.
Warden Cain has opened up the doors in this prison for programs to take place, for ministries to come in, for churches to function, for things to happen that wouldn't normally happen in any other institution. He's a different type of leader because of the God factor. I don't know his walk, I don't know his everyday life, but I know that he has a relationship with God because it shows in the everyday events in this prison. And if it had not been for that relationship, many of us wouldn't have a relationship with God either.
I don't have any love for any man as great as I do for Warden Cain, nor any more respect. And for a convict to say that he loves a warden is not going to win me very many fans, but it's just fine. He has brought so much opportunity in this prison, and he gave me the benefit of the doubt when no one else would.
You got to do that little devotional every morning, because if you do that little devotion every morning, you're just putting the gas in the car and you're keeping it going, because it gets you where that you can hear God. It's not that he just all of a sudden says, do this or do that so much. He makes you think it. And then you realize, I couldn't have thought of that, because it'll be such an awesome thought. And that thought you're having because you're close to him and you're praying for guidance and leadership, that you're gonna think of it. The legacy that I leave here is not bricks and mortar. The legacy we leave here is what's in the hearts of these men.
Don't know about you, but I really enjoyed that. Imagine if you got posted to Angola jail, if that was your job now. I really like what Warden Kane said. He's straight out of Dukes of Hazzard, though, isn't he? Yeah. I thought what he said was really important, wasn't it? I have a quiet time. You could almost overlook that, couldn't you, in such an exciting video? But the hard yards are made in our personal time with God, because that's the source of the flow. Those who remain in me will produce much fruit. It's the promise. And I asked Wendy if she would mind just coming back for a moment and showing what she shared last week, because I thought it was probably more appropriate this week. So, Wendy.
Okay, it was several weeks ago where I first had a picture. It started with a golden key that was in like a little bubble of light or a cloud of light. And then there appeared a pillar box, and the door was open, and I could see there were letters in white envelopes inside the pillar box, just a few, but more were being added. And the pillar box was just on an area of very bare soil. And I thought at that time that the envelopes contained letters, love letters, that is the Word of God there. But they were stayed in the pillar box. Then it was a few weeks after that that the picture came back. And this time there were more letters in the pillar box. And this time the letters began to be pulled out through the bit that you usually put letters in. And I realized that the golden key was the Holy Spirit. At first I'd wondered if it was the key to open the door, but it wasn't because the door was already open. The golden key was the Holy Spirit, and he was drawing these letters out. And as they came out, some of them opened, and I could see that they were words ready and waiting to be released over the church. Last week I actually said they were words of knowledge, but that was a slip of the tongue. They were words, which is the important thing.
Thank you, Wendy. As you said it last week, I thought, that's really important. You want to say something else?
Well, I think the important thing was as well that the bare soil began to sprout grass and myriads of flowers.
Okay. Important. I'm going to suggest to you that what she saw was your commissions. Your commissions. The grace given to you. Carried by the Holy Spirit. Your orders. Your enablings. Your fruit. What grows from you. And whatever your context, home, family, work, school, community, the great things of heaven are ready to burst out through you. But it will be unique to you. And your orders will be yours. Your envelope will be yours. The words over your life, they're yours and yours alone. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. So you're stuck with me. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. Well, that can't be you, can it? Because you're a woman. Or you're feeling a bit unwell. Or you're too young, or too old, too unqualified. Too many skeletons in the cupboard. Can't be you, can it? Well, let's read it again. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. No exclusions, no excuses. So here's Paul's reasons to be cheerful. Paul had some pretty impressive past sins. So if he was going to come with his CV to get his commission, murdering the best of the first generation of the church, it's not fantastic, is it? I suggest that's a stain on the record. We know that he suffered from ill health. And we know that he faced tremendous hardship. Sometimes he had no money. Often he was hungry. Sometimes he was jailed. So whatever your circumstances are this morning, whatever they are, Paul can identify with you. And the grace he received bring the riches of the gospel to everyone who's not a Jew and also to the Jews. It was a tremendous envelope to receive. So you are allowed to whistle if you want to. Because it's all about the grace. It always was, and it always will be.
Because you know I'm all about that bass, about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, about that bass, no trouble. I'm all about that bass, about that bass, 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 bass.
Boom.